Amen. So we've been talking about worship. And we've been talking about worship in the sense that worship is what makes us alive in the presence of God. So when we have given our lives to Jesus, we're made a new creation. We are created in the image of Christ. We receive the seed of God into our spirits and we are recreated. So when we put our faith in Jesus, we have become a new creation. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? He's a new creature. He's a brand new creation. So what I was before I gave my life to the Lord is not what I am now. I'm changed. I'm changed. Whether anybody sees it on the outside, whether everybody acknowledges on the outside, anything like that doesn't make a difference. I am changed because I gave my life to Christ. Okay? Now, was I a bad person before I gave my life to God? It depends on who you ask. Because, you know, there are people who have problems in life and you know them as a problem person. Somebody knows them as that's my baby. See, we don't know each other the same way all the time. So if you judge people by behavior, you're going to miss the mark because you don't know them. And what you see as an act of something may very well not be what you think you see. You might observe something that you believe is wrong. And you have that, you look and you make that judgment. And all of a sudden, you recognize at some point or another that, man, I had the wrong perception. I'm perceiving things wrong. Why? Because when you're caught into the flesh, when you are in the flesh, when you are judging things with your eyes, you're judging things with your ears, you usually do not have the whole story.
Amen.
So when we come to and looked at Ezekiel, Ezekiel was taken by God in a vision to the Valley of Dry Bones. And what he saw was bones. What he saw was destruction. What he saw was death. With his physical eyes, all he could see was what was wrong. He didn't see any life at all. But God's question to him is, son of man, can these bones live? And so what God is calling for us to be is people who don't draw perceptions by what we see, but what we know. And what do we know? Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, you Samaritans, you're trying to figure out whether to worship on this mountain or that mountain. You worship what you don't know. You got to worship what you know. You got to worship what you know. So when we have come to Christ and we've come to know him, our worship begins with knowing Christ. Worship can't begin outside of knowing Christ because you can worship, but you might be worshiped falsely. So we looked at Jesus and Jesus came to the Pharisees and he told the Pharisees, he said, you know what? Take that back. He said, when in this particular case we looked at last 2 weeks, we looked at Jesus coming to the Pharisees and the Pharisees went to Jesus and said, we got a problem because your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. And he said, well, you got a problem because you take the word of God and you compromise it because of your traditions. And so they had two different views on it. The Pharisees were looking at the outside and they're saying, these guys are horrible. They're not following our rules. They're not following the religious things. They are not worshiping properly because they're eating without washing their hands first. And every good Pharisee knows you've got to wash your hands. So they were judging someone else because of what they saw. And Jesus comes back and says, you know what? You don't understand. You are following all the rules, but you're missing God because you're teaching these rules like God said to do this. And that's not the point. And so when we are talking about worship and thinking about worship and considering worship, when we're coming together to worship, we can judge each other's worship, but that's not correct. Worship is not what you see on the outside. Worship is what happens on the inside. Worship is not for God. Worship is for us. It is our opportunity to do what we were created to do. So when we were singing the song earlier about glorious, I was created to make his praise glorious. I was created. I was given the ability to worship God with whatever it is I put my hand to do. And so when a person really understands that worshiping God is not about what everybody else thinks, but worshiping God is about being one with your creator and then doing whatever it is that's in you to do, that is worship. Amen. When you do what has been put in you to do, and you do that as unto the Lord, then that is worship. Worship is not just when we do this. That is a portion that can be worship. But there's a whole bunch of people doing this that aren't worshiping. There's a whole bunch of people who sing, but they're not singing as unto the Lord. So when you do whatever you do as unto the Lord, then you have entered into worship. So when Ezekiel is standing up there and God says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" He said, "Lord, you know." You know, he had to put the power back where it's supposed to be, because in his own power, no, they can't live. But God was able. And so if God asked him a question, then God knew he had the answer. And Ezekiel was smart enough to say, "Lord, you know." So when he put it back to God, that putting it back to God was actually worship. It was bowing to God. So I'm going to read you a couple of definitions about worship, and then we're going to get a little deeper into this. And so in the New Testament, we said there were five words that mean worship in the New Testament. I'm not going to give you all the Greek words. I'm just going to say what they mean. One of them, the first one, means to do reverence to reverence. So to worship in the New Testament means to reverence God. What does it mean to reverence? To reverence means to have a respect for, to have a respect for God. Okay, so that we respect God. Now, I won't tell that story. Let me keep on moving. All right. The second word means to revere, stressing the feeling of awe or devotion. So to go past respect. Now, I may have respect for something, but I don't necessarily have a devotion to it. Okay? So when we go to the next step, we're talking about now not only having a reverence for God, but actually devoting myself to God. So then I say that, you know what, I belong to God. So our act of stepping and receiving Christ was an act of devotion, because what we said was, we said, we're not able to save ourselves. We're not able to bring ourselves salvation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reverence God, and I'm going to also with reverence, I'm going to give myself as devotion to God. I'm going to spend my time talking to God. I'm going to come before the Lord. I'm going to receive him. The third word means to serve. So a form of worship is serving. So you can serve the Lord and be worshiping while you're serving. And so sometimes I come in and my responsibility is to help set up the equipment. I'm not just setting up the equipment to set it up. I'm worshiping the Lord as I set it up. I'm doing what I do is unto the Lord. I'm saying, okay, Lord, this is your service today. We're going to put this together. We're going to worship you by serving you, by putting things together, by assembling things. So there are people who say, well, I just don't feel comfortable lifting my hands and doing this. That's fine. But do you serve as unto the Lord? Do you do whatever you do? Do you do it as unto the Lord? So the third word means service. The fourth word means to act piously towards. Okay? So it's quoted as, you worship. In other words, you're pointing out you see someone else with somebody else worshiping. So you worship. I see you acting piously, or I see what you've done. I see it as a worship. In other words, it's obvious that when I look at you, I see that you're worshiping. Okay? But again, that's judging the outside. So that's not what we want to do. And then the fifth word, that was the fifth word, to act piously. Now, in the Old Testament, real quick, there is one word. There's two words that mean worship. The first is Saba, which means a host. Okay, so we know the Lord is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord who raises up an army. So in this case, the army is that which worships. In other words, a host of people, or a host, or a group that worships. Okay, and then the second word that is worship is the word Sashak, which is to worship or to bow down. Now, this is the one that we're most familiar. We're most familiar with us saying worship means to bow down to something, to bow down, that we bow in worship. And so there are various ways that we can worship, and we're not going to get into those. But what I want us to think about today is that what we've talked about so far is the understanding of what worship is. But now I want to show you the pictures of worship that the Old Testament and the New Testament have. Because the reason why we want to understand these old pictures is because we want to get a clear understanding of what it means to really, really worship. Like I said, worship is not always what's seen on the outside. Worship was what starts to happen on the inside of us. And when we begin to become worshipers, or we become, let's say it this way, when we begin to become praisers, we can sometimes enter into worship. When we start to do things as unto the Lord, we can do service, and the service can enter into worship. Okay, so understand that there's a difference. So let's go to a passage of scripture. Actually, before there, let me kind of set the foundation here. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in a position of worship. They were created by God, placed in the garden, and they had the ability to walk in the presence of God directly. And so the one requirement that you have for worship is worship doesn't happen unless God shows up. Okay, God's got to be there for worship. You have to worship, and when you know God is there, then worship happens. So Adam and Eve were created in perfection and placed in the garden, and in that garden they were able to walk and face God one-on-one. They were able to talk directly to God. They were able to worship and be in his presence. And so we understand that the fall of man happened when they said to when the serpent deceived them and said, listen, God's holding something back from you. And because God's holding something back for you, those two trees out there, the one on the left, that tree, if you eat of it, you're going to become like God. And the reason God told you not to do it is because he knows that if you do it, you're going to become like him. And so Eve was deceived by the serpent telling her that lie. And I always meditated on the fact that here is Adam and Eve in a garden with everything. And the only way they knew that there might be something else was for someone else to come and tell them there's something you're missing. See, of themselves, they were satisfied. They knew they were fine. But when he came, he said, listen, no, God's holding something back from you. And so they were pulled away from worship in order to pursue something else. They were pulled away from their independence and their connection to God by being lured away by something that had nothing to do with that. In that day you eat of it, you're going to become like God. Well, you know what? Let me tell you something. They were already like God. They were created in God's image. They were already like God. But they were being called away to pursue something that they already possessed. So that was the deceit of the adversary. The deceit was to get you to not look at who you really are and get you focused on something outside. But worship doesn't happen outside. Now, when they ate of the fruit, it says that Adam saw that he was naked. Well, how come he didn't know he was naked before? What changed that all of a sudden, if you're standing naked and you don't know you're naked, why don't you know you're naked? Either one of two things. Either one, it didn't make a difference. Or number two, you actually weren't naked. And you gotta listen very close. Either one, it didn't make a difference. Or number two, you really weren't naked. See, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they lost something. They weren't really naked. They saw they were naked after they ate. What they lost and what made them naked was they lost the presence of God. They lost the presence of God. When they ate of that fruit, when they disobeyed, they stepped outside of what God had given them, and all of a sudden they knew they were naked because now they were separated from God. So all of a sudden they became self-conscious because they were no longer clothed with God. Now, with that understanding, I want us to think about this. There are three tabernacles that were built in the Old Testament. The first one, God came to Moses and said, listen, the children of Israel have gone out from Egypt. I have delivered them from bondage. And because I've delivered them from bondage, here's what I'm going to do. I want you to build me a house where I can come and dwell with the people. Because before that, God just hovered as a cloud over them and a pillar of fire. But he said, now, Moses, I want you to build me a house. I'm going to give you exact specifications. And God gave Moses a full design. And then he said, go to the people. Now, let's pick this up. Let's look at Exodus 25. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Exodus 25. And we're going to go to verse 1.
When you get there, tell your neighbor, I got to get some clothes on. Exodus 25. We're going to look at verse 1 and then we're going to jump to verse 8. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed wood, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Okay, so we got verse 8 here. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So when Adam and Eve lost the presence of God, no human being had the presence of God with them up until Moses now is being told by God, let my people build me a house. I've been away from my people. I want to be with my people. So let them build me a house. Take an offering from them and don't let them bring any old thing. Bring this. Specifics. He gave them direction. Bring gold, bring this, bring that, bring linen, bring this and that. All this is not going to get used for other things. It's going to get used on building me a house, building me a sanctuary so that I can live among my people. Verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. They were given specific instructions. You're going to make this and you're going to make it just like this. So he was giving that to him. Let's go to the next. Let's skip down to verse 21. And verse 21 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Okay? So God told him that not only once you build this, you're going to put something in there, and I'm going to talk about the different elements, but the final element that they had to build was an ark. And an ark was wood, a wooden box that they overlaid totally with gold. And then he said, build me a mercy seat. And the mercy seat was the lid for this box. And the box was approximately 2 feet by 3 feet. It was just a box. But inside that, they put a jar of manna that God had given them, Aaron's rod, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Those were the things that he told them. This is the testimony I want you to put in there. And those things represent the dead being brought back to life or resurrection. They represent God's provision of manna, and they represent God's law, God's rule, God's word. So they put these three things inside the ark later on. But at this point, he's telling them, build this ark. This mercy seat is going to be totally gold. No wood inside. It's going to be totally gold lid that puts on there. And it's going to be shaped with two angels, cherubim, over the top of it with their wings touching. And it's going to create a seat. And every year when the high priest comes in, the high priest is going to sit on this seat holding blood of a sacrifice. And this is going to be considered the most holy place. And this high priest will be the only one who can go in there. Because then their linens, and these linens are going to be created that the priests have to be dressed in a specific way. And there's also going to be linens that are going to create curtains. And these curtains are going to protect the way into different areas of this tabernacle, this sanctuary we're going to build. The sanctuary that was built, had three areas. It had a general area, which is the external area. It had the holy place and the most holy place. These three areas. And the reason those three areas are there is because those areas start to represent us.
They start to represent our physical body, which is that exterior court. It represents your soul, which is a holy place. It's inside. And it represents your spirit, which is the most holy place where everything can't go. And so that blood that was shed outside when they made sacrifices, that blood had to be taken from step to step to step till it got to the most holy place. And so when they created this tabernacle, and it was a gate that was made, and this gate was not allowed any of the tribes to enter. And inside this first gate, there was an altar that was made for sacrifices. As past the altar, there was now a laver that was created. And this laver was like a pool, a container of water that was made of gold. And it was there for them to wash before they went to the next step. And then there were curtains that were there. And those curtains you had to pass through. And when you went to the curtains, it was totally dark except for a golden lampstand that was in there that was lit. And there was a table with showbread, which it was the bread that they would have, which represented the Passover bread that they had eaten before they were given deliverance. And there was an altar of incense, which had incense, which we know in the New Testament represents the prayers of the saints. And so while people can go, some people can go outside, only a few people can go to the next level. And then beyond there, in the very innermost place, is now this ark that was set there. Now, when we read through scripture, the ark always represents the presence of God. It always represents God's presence. And as worshipers, our responsibility is to go from the outside of the gate to come to the most holy place. Our job as worshipers is to continually put ourselves where we are releasing ourselves to the most holy place. And so, you know me on the outside. On the outside, I am happy. I'm full of jokes. I'm full of whatever. That's what I am. That's what you know me as. But there's an inside of me. There's a soul of me that you don't know all of me. And the soul of me you don't know because you don't know my thoughts. You don't know my history, my background. You don't know those things about me. So this exterior represents that first place, that exterior place where anybody can come and just connect. So anybody can walk up to me and have a conversation with me. I don't have to know you to have a conversation with me. We can just one-on-one have this conversation. You know, well, here we are. You meet somebody, you go on a trip, you go to Europe, or you go to Africa, or you go to South America. You meet somebody, you have a conversation. They don't have to go any further than that. But there are a certain group of people who then know you by your soul. They don't know you by your flesh. They know you by the soul. In other words, my wife knows me by the soul. Because my wife knows my background. My wife knows my history. I tell my wife my thoughts. And then there's some thoughts I still have to myself. And then there's other people who know me, and they can experience my soul. So that represents that next group of people who you come into that next layer inside with. And now those are the people we can have communion with, because that showbread represents communion. They're people who we can share the light with. We share our light together. And they're people we can pray with in intercession, because that represents that inner, that incense going up to God. So we can join together in an intercession, be together. But there's nobody who can go past that next veil except God. Nobody can go past that veil except God. So when you have all these relationships with people and it's all good, but ultimately when it's all said and done, somebody's got to come into that holy place to help me. I need somebody to come into that holy place that can do something that nobody else can do, can be something inside me nobody else can be. And only Jesus is qualified. He's the only one who can come in as a great high priest to bring that blood and be able to pass through all the areas and come to the most holy place. Because some people can go in there, but they're not qualified. And so one of the rules that they had for the priests here, and in the, let's see here. Thank you, Jesus, Holy Spirit. Thank you. We're not going to turn there, but I'm just going to quote this to you. Leviticus chapter 8, there were the qualifications or the sanctification of the priests. And the priests had all these rules that they had to follow. They had all these things that they had to do. They had to be clean, and they couldn't have made any errors, and they can't touch this person. They can't touch that person. And if somebody's sick, they can't touch them. If a woman's having her time of a month, a priest can't touch her. If there's a dead body, my parent dies, you can't touch him. Why? Because the priests had to be holy. They had to be set apart. They had to be. If they weren't set apart, then they couldn't come into the presence of God. And every time somebody comes in further, the more holy they have to be. And there's this requirement. And so the high priest is the only one who could go into that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And even when he got ready, they said he has to be dressed properly and he has to have a special robe. And on the bottom of the robe have to be bells and pomegranates. If he goes in and the bell stopped ringing, use the other thing, which is the rope you have to tie around his ankle and pull him out, because that means he wasn't qualified. And then if the bell stops ringing, don't you go in there and try to get him. Because if he's not qualified, I know you're not qualified. So you have to make sure that this holiness has to be there, this holiness of this priest. Okay, turn to Hebrews. It isn't in there. Don't worry about it. Hebrews. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, we'll go there, but first, let's go to Hebrews. Yeah. Let's do nine. And then we'll come back. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When you get there, give me a smile. All right, I got some smiles in here. Praise the Lord. All right. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and cows, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more if this old picture they had, if God said, build me a house, and here's what it's going to be. If God gave them this tabernacle and he told them to build these things and God himself said, I want you to do this, and Christ comes, how much greater is that? Because you see, I'm not a perfect high priest. And while I would like to enter the most holy place for all of y'all, I can't go there. I can't go there for you. But Jesus, this high priest Jesus, he is able to go in on your behalf. He's able to go in and offer his blood once for all so that I don't have to be begging God forever the rest of my life. Once I gave God my life, I don't have to keep going back to God begging for forgiveness all the time. He went in one time and he forgave. His blood was enough to cleanse one time and deal for all of it. For all of eternity, I am washed and clean for one act of sacrifice. I don't have to keep going back. I don't have to. And see, the devil wants every person in this room to live the rest of your Christian life with a guilt complex. Because guilty people cannot be effective for God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. He is a new creature. Not he's going to be one of these old days. No, he is a new creature right now. I am a new creation right this minute. Right now, I am a new creation. I want you to say it. Say, I am a new creation.
I am a new creation.
Christ, one time, went in with his blood for you.
Amen.
And paid the price. He paid the price. Now, this is important to understand because the church world, is many times crying for revival. We're crying for revival. We want revival. We want revival. We're crying out for revival. We want it really bad. And the passage, a lot of times it gets grabbed and people start to quote is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And it says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I'll bring rain to the land, right? Now, that sounds like that should start revival, right? That should do it, right? But what's the problem with that passage? Somebody said it's old. The problem with the passage is that there is reading a passage, and then there's looking at the passage in the context that is written. Because the passage does indeed say, I will do this. But the question is not, will God do that? The question is, why is he saying that? Why is God saying all of a sudden, if my people are called by my name? Why is he saying it? See, if you don't understand why he's saying it, you don't know how to then really bring a revival. You don't know how to really then get what the results are that they were looking for. Because I've heard so many people say, quote that passage, and there should be revival all over the land. But the problem is, if you don't understand, God told Moses, build it exactly the way I said. Exactly to the specifications. Because if you don't build the tabernacle according to his specifications, it's not really the tabernacle. Now, three temples were built. The first one was, as I mentioned, the tabernacle of Moses. The second one is David desired to build God a temple. He wanted to build God a house. He saw Moses build a house for God, so his presence would be there. David said, I'm a worshiper. I want God's presence to be here, so I want to build God a house. God said, David, you can't build me a house because your hands, you're a warrior. Your hands are stained with blood. So you can't do that. But I will allow your son to build me a house. Okay? So let's go to right now with that in mind. Now let's look at what God said. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Excuse me, 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Where is the place? Does anybody know where the place is? See, when you look at this passage, you can't find out where the place is because you have to read the whole thing. So we're going to go back and let's look at another passage that's in this sequence. So we're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Matter of fact, I'm out of time. All right. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 5. All right, I'm going to improvise now. Get this done. Okay, thank you, Holy Spirit. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the herds of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was the seventh month, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So the elders of Israel came and the Levites took up the ark. Now, what happened here is Solomon built this temple for God according to the specifications that God had given his father David. And so he built this and he followed the directions to the T. And so when we see God saying in chapter 7 that I will do this, let's flip over to chapter 6. And we're going to, let's go chapter 6 and let's look at, we're going to go to verse, let's go to verse 12. So Solomon finished building the house for God and he said, we're not going to do this in secret. We built God this house, and so we are going to celebrate. And so I want all the Levites to go down and get it. I want all the men of Israel to come down here because we are going to celebrate the presence of God. We're going to celebrate that God's ark, his presence, is coming back to our nation. And we're going to set this ark in place inside this temple, and we're going to worship God. And so in chapter 6, verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, and it set in the midst of the court, and he stood and knelt down on his knees before the congregation of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled all the work as of your hand as it is today. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less the temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, and you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in the heaven, and when you hear, forgive. See, it wasn't the fact that people were coming together and crying and praying. That wasn't it. The real thing was that God said, that Solomon said, God, we are dedicating this place to you. We are making a place for your presence. We are opening up a place for your presence. And now, oh God, because you're so great, what we built can't contain you. It can't contain your presence. It can't contain how great you are. It can't hold. What we have prepared cannot hold how great you are. And because you are so great, we ask that you would just hear our prayers. Just hear our prayers. Answer us as we call unto you. Hear our prayers. Be here with us. Be attentive to prayers that are made in this place. See, when we're worshiping, we're dedicating ourselves to God's presence. See, as individuals, we now have become that same temple. Okay, so now let's go to 2 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians 3. See, they made this place for God. And later on, God showed up. When they prayed that prayer, God showed up in a mighty way. And it says that they worshiped God for days. They stayed in that place and they just worshiped him for days. And so because they worshiped God so much, because they worshiped God so deeply, his presence came. And then God came to Solomon in a dream and then told him, Solomon, everything you prayed, I'm going to quote it back to you. I'm going to give you back your own prayer. If you want to know if I will indeed hear from heaven, then guess what? I'm going to quote you your own words back. And what the words he used were, God, will you indeed, when we pray in this place, will you hear from heaven? Will you hear from heaven when we pray? Will you heal our land? Will you do these things? Everything in that passage that we always quote, everything in that passage was not Solomon hearing from God because God was telling him, this is what I need. It was God telling Solomon, I heard what you said. God told Solomon, I heard every word you prayed. I heard it all. And to prove that you heard it, I'm going to tell you every word right back to you. And so when Solomon heard that, Then Solomon said, hey, we've been worshiping the right God. We've been worshiping God, and indeed, God has showed up. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about us doing works unto the Lord. But then in verse 16, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, in the Old Testament, they had to go through all these rules and all these laws. And this temple had to be to these specifications, and only certain people could go in. But God comes back in the New Testament, and here's the power of what you have in Christ. He comes back and says what they had to do, bring bulls and all that. And what we just read in Hebrews, that Christ indeed has come. He is the new high priest, but he's not going into tabernacles made with hands. So don't you know? Don't you know that you are this new temple? Don't you know that that presence of God is now on you? Don't you know? So when it's hard for me to worship, I have to remember, don't I know I am the temple of the living God? Sometimes I'm saying, God, if I just need you to come down and show up, God said, I'm already down. I'm already here. I'm already here. I'm right here with you. Oh, great, mighty God. Oh, I can. We can go through all that. But he's saying, you know what? I'm already in the temple. Amen. The ark is already here. Jesus came and brought that ark and laid it on the inside of my spirit. He laid it on the inside of me. I have the ark of God, the presence of God on the inside of my spirit. So worship is natural for me. Worship can't be. I can't avoid worshiping. Now, I may not worship how you want me to worship. But worship in me is the most natural thing I can even possibly do, because every single thing I do, I'm doing because I'm the temple of God. When I kiss my wife, I am the temple of God still. And if I do everything I do is unto the Lord, then you know what? Praise the Lord. When I mow my lawn, I'm the temple of God. When I go to work, I'm the temple of God. When I go to sleep, I'm the temple of God. Know ye not, you are the temple and the Spirit of God lives on the inside of you. Know you, don't you know? One of the things that priests had to do, they had to put something on. They had to wear this whole robe and they had to put on a turban. And on the top of the turban, I saw this 25 years ago when I first read it, and it just never got away from me. They put on this turban, and the turban had a placard across the front, and it said, holiness to God. They had to wear this turban that said, holiness to God. Why did they have to wear that? Because he wanted them to remember they're holy. You're a priest. Peter comes back and he said, now we have become kings and priests unto the Most High God. See, the church is always trying to be something, always trying to do something. But we don't understand that we are something. Yes. We are something. And wherever we show up, God is working. Wherever you are, God is working. But if we go and have that kind of attitude, that I know God is working. Yes. Why? Because I know I'm the temple. Yes. Then we stop being scared to witness to people. We stop being nervous about things. We have boldness when we know the presence of God is with us. That's why the passage says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, you know what? God is on the inside of me. Of course he's for me. I take him wherever I go. So if he's for me, who can be against me? Nobody. Now, will people try? Absolutely. Can people prevail? No, they cannot prevail. Know ye not that you are the temple of the living God? Man, praise the Lord. All right, we talked about true worship, and I want to close with this here. We mentioned that there are the three chambers, and the last thing I want to say here is that in Christ, God has rewound the tape. In other words, in Christ, I am now rewound back to Adam's place in the garden. Because see, Adam had that presence of God all the time to walk with and talk with, to be there. And that's what I have now. I have the ability to walk with God and talk with God and hear from God. I have that new intimacy with God created. But in order to release it, I have to tap into the most holy place. Which means that the physical needs to be put into subjection. The mind needs to be renewed. And when the physical is put into subjection and the mind is renewed, now I've entered that place where I can step into the most holy place. I can go to that most holy place with Jesus. And now when I worship, everything that comes out of me, instead of coming out of this or coming out of this, it starts to come out of the holy place. All the things I do start to come out of the holy place. They start to come out of me. So when somebody says something to me, I have the choice to respond out of the mind, out of the flesh, or out of the holy place. I can respond to you based on what I want to be in charge. And if I want the holy place to be where I pour out from, then I want to dwell in the holy place with God. So in Psalms 91, where he says, in the secret place of the Most High, there's a secret place. There's a place where God dwells, the Most High, the secret place where he dwells, and it's not here. It's in that most holy place. Amen? Amen. Real simple thing I want everybody to do real quickly. We're going to close out, but what I want everybody to do is I want everybody to close your eyes for just a minute. And with your eyes closed, what I want you to do is I want you to open up the secret place to God. I want you to just right now, I want you to just by an act of will, just to say to God, I open myself up. I open myself and let you reign in the secret place of me. And I thank you, Lord, for bringing healing.